In His Steps is a best-selling religious fiction book written by Charles Sheldon way back in 1896. How many of you are familiar with the book In His Steps? Anybody? All right, they actually made a movie based on it. It's an old black and white movie. The book itself over the years has sold more than 50 million copies and ranks as one of the best-selling books of all time. And the premise of the book is pretty simple. It's the story of a town who got serious about asking themselves and answering a simple question. In every circumstance, in every situation, they began to ask themselves, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And if you were around in the 90s, you know that that whole phrase, WWJD, kind of went through a resurgence, and everybody was wearing the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And I, you know, rather than asking the question, what would Jesus do, I think a better premise for discipleship is not asking the question, what would Jesus do, but actually doing what Jesus did. It's more than a question that we ask ourselves. It's once we ask the question and we answer it, we really go out and we begin to do what Jesus did. This is the heart of being a follower of Jesus. This is discipleship. It is to follow in His steps, to think like He thinks, to live like He lived, to love how He loved, and ultimately to do what He says. If you're new to Zion, this year, 2022, we've got this theme that's simply called All In. And we're wrestling with some of the commands of Jesus that He gives to His followers throughout the Gospels. And we're asking the question, what would it look like, really, to be all in all that He commands us? Because that's what He wants. He wants us to be all in. And so today we kind of turn a corner and we begin to focus on this kind of series within a theme called All In His Steps. And so today we're going to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at two metaphors that are pretty obvious, pretty familiar, pretty simple. And whenever we go to obvious, familiar, simple things in Scripture, it's easy for us to kind of tune out, for us to kind of say, all right, I got this, I understand this. Trent, can you give me something different? Please don't do that, because I think that these two metaphors, that again, for many of us, are going to be very simple, very common, very familiar. The truth of the matter is, they're often forgotten, okay? And so Jesus uses these two metaphors to describe for us how we are to live in this world as we seek to follow in His steps. So as Jesus is teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, He gets to this place where He talks about the identity of His followers. And in verse 13, it'll be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please stop at our Welcome Center to get a copy of God's Word, because we want you to have one. But in verse 13, as He's teaching this sermon, He says this. He says to His followers, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way," and then here's the command. Here's the all-in command. He says, "Let your light shine before others." That's the command. "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." These two great images, right? We see them very clearly. Salt and light. Very obvious, very easy metaphors. But this morning what we want to wrestle with is this question. What does it look like to actually be salt and light? What does it look like to actually be salt and light? When you think about it, salt and light is part of our identity as followers of Jesus. He says, "You are salt. You are light. And we talk a lot about our identity in Christ. And when we have heard about our identity, there are things that we get excited about when we think about our identity in Christ, that we are sons and daughters of God. That's our identity. We get excited that we've been adopted into His family. That's our identity. We get excited about that. We are citizens of heaven. It's our identity. It's who we are. We get excited about that. We are heirs and joint heirs with Him. We get excited about that because it's our identity, and we can celebrate that reality, right? But when we think about salt and light as our identity, that should give us a little bit of pause, right? Because being salt and light, God saying to us through Christ's teaching, this is who you are. This is your identity. Salt and light carries with it some accountability. It carries with it a certain weight. And that accountability, that weight, is something that we don't always like as His followers. This metaphor, this identity that Jesus says that we carry within us, why is it important for us to understand it? I'm not going to surprise you with this statement, but we are living in a world that has gone bad, and it's getting worse. But let's remind ourselves that it hasn't just gone bad in the last few years. It hasn't just gone bad, you know, when the change happened in our administration this way or that way. It didn't just go bad when this political party took power, or when that political party took power. The world has been going bad since the fall. The world since the fall has been bad, and it's continuing to get worse. And there are glimpses and there are moments when good things happen inside of our world, but generally speaking, our world is bad and it's getting worse. And we live inside of this fallen world. But let's be honest. As Christians, how often do we contribute to the fallenness? How often are we guilty of living in a world that's bad, and instead of trying to make it better, we actually make it a little worse? We make it a little worse because of what we do or what we don't do, how we live or how we don't live. As Christians, we often contribute to the problem rather than being solutions to the problem of a fallen world. So Jesus says, live. Live as salt. Live as light, because this is who you are in the midst of a wicked and corrupt world. I'm convinced that our challenge isn't knowing the metaphor, salt and light. We get it. We know the metaphor. We're going to unpack it a little bit more. But I think we know it. I think we get it. Our challenge is really understanding how to live it out in our daily life. So let's talk about both of them for a few minutes. Let's start with salt. Let's start with this concept, this idea that we are salt. So I think when we think about salt, we think mostly about flavor. How many of you like salt? Put salt on everything. A little salt on this, a little salt on that, a little salt on this, right? We as Americans, we love salt. We like to put salt on all of our food. It just brings out the taste. It just brings out the flavor. And some of us have heard messages where the whole emphasis on being salt is, listen, as Christians, we're to bring out the flavor of God in this fallen world, that we should add flavor to the world. Now, it's true that we have a whole bunch of characters with a lot of different flavors, right? But that's not primarily what we should think about when we think about the fact that we are to be salt. See, we have this problem sometimes when we read the scriptures. We ask the wrong questions. We ask questions like, what does this mean to me? We read the Bible and we say, okay, what does this mean to me? And that's a wrong question when you're trying to properly interpret and apply the scriptures. That's not a good question to start with. The better question to start with when you're reading and trying to interpret and then apply the scriptures is this: what does this mean, or what did it mean to those who heard it first? What did it mean to the original hearers? Because that's what matters most. And so let's think about that for a minute. What did this idea of being salt mean to the disciples who were literally there to hear Jesus tell them, "You are the salt of the world. You are the salt of the earth"? Well, we need to remember this, that salt was way more valuable in the first century than it is today. As a matter of fact, the word salary and the word salt come from the same root. As a matter of fact, in ancient days, in the first century, soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. And occasionally there would be a soldier who didn't do his job well. They showed up late, they were lazy, they weren't brave, they weren't courageous. And you know what was said of them? They're not worth their weight in salt. It's where we get the phrase from. They're not worthy of being paid how much they're getting paid in salt because of how they are doing their job. Again, we need to remember that salt had a value in the first century that is exponentially higher than it is for us today. And so when Jesus used the word, "You are the salt of the earth," he doesn't take time to explain and apply what he means. He doesn't take time to say, "Okay, and here's what I want you to take from that." But I think we would do well to stop and think about what the disciples would have thought about. What would they have thought about when they heard Jesus say, "You are the salt of the earth"? Well, I think there are a few things that they would have thought about immediately. I think they would have thought about this fact. Number one, the fact that salt preserves. Salt preserves. I mean, we get it, right? We get that salt is a preservative today, but they would have valued the preserving nature of salt even more in Jesus' day. Why? There was no refrigeration. There were no freezers. So if you wanted meat to last or fish to last any amount of time, it had to be packed in salt. You had to have salt in order to preserve the meat or the fish for any amount of time. You couldn't just, again, throw it in the fridge. You couldn't just throw it in the deep freeze. That salt had to be applied liberally. And so Jesus, when describing to his disciples and to us 2,000 years later that we are the salt of the earth, we can, I think, safely conclude that he would want us to think about that aspect of salt. The fact that we are, in a sense, preserving agents in a world as it becomes more and more rotten, as it becomes more and more decayed. That we as Christians, there should be something about how we live our life that serves as a preserving agent in our society, in our culture. Again, we know that the world is different now. It's different than it was 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It's bad and it's getting worse. And it's been happening again since the beginning of time. And the world has gotten worse for any number of reasons. Different rates, different places, and different reasons why the world has gotten worse, right? And let me just say this. I am often very critical of Christians, right? I'm harsher on us as believers than I am on the world, right? And I think rightfully so. I think we need to do a better job of looking in the mirror at us as followers of Jesus instead of bemoaning what people who aren't following Jesus do or don't do. We need to look in the mirror at us, right? So I think I'm pretty consistent about that, that I have been critical and will continue to be a little bit more holding our feet to the fire more than the world's feet. That said, look, if we could somehow see the world from God's perspective, if we could step back and see from his perspective, what you would see is that for 2,000 years, Christians have been a preserving agent. As bad as the world has become, and as bad as the world is, and as bad as the world may be, should Jesus tarry for the next 100 years, there's something about the presence of believers in the world that serves as a preserving agent, that keeps back the rot and decay from happening the way that it could if we were taken out of the world, if we were gone. Or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to flesh out. And again, there's a lot to be critical of when it comes to Christians. We've got some bad marks, right? We've had some bad seasons. We've had some bad moments. But if we could just take a look back historically, we would see if we could somehow be completely unbiased and objective that Christians have made the world a better place. We have built hospitals, and we have built schools, and we have built orphanages, and we have dealt with hunger, and we have fought against injustices, and we have we can go on and on and on and on about what Christians big and what Christians local have done to serve and make our world better. And listen, whenever that happens, that's simply us living out our identity. We're preserving agents in a world that's decaying, in a rotten world. We are salt. We are to be preserving agents. The question that we've got to ask ourselves personally is, what does it look like to be a preserving agent in my corner of the world, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in my school, in my community? What does it look like for me to live in a way that keeps the decay away, that keeps the rottenness away? And I know where a lot of us are at in kind of 2022. We feel in some ways like exiles living in a foreign land, even in our own nation. And the truth of the matter is that's okay. That's kind of how we should feel, because we are not citizens of this land. We're citizens of heaven. So there's always a part of us that should feel a little bit like outsiders. But again, when we live in a society that's continuing to push Christianity further and further to the fringe, we're not the center of culture, and we're not going to legislate ourselves back into the center of culture. And when we tried to legislate ourselves into the center of culture, it did not go well, because that's not God's design, okay, for us to be legislated into the center of culture, into a seat of power. It's another message for another time. But as we see ourselves more and more on the fringe, we can get discouraged and think, what in the world can I do? And when we think like that, here's what I want us to think about. I want us to think about Israel. I want us to think about God's people. And I want our minds to go back to the season and time that they were living in exiles in Babylon. There was a time, because Israel wasn't following God, they weren't living according to his precepts and his standards and his laws, that God allowed the Babylonians to come and take them into captivity. And while they were living in captivity, they were exiles. They were outsiders living in a foreign land. And one of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament is found in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, where God gives to Israel these instructions while they were living as exiles. He said this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Again, that idea of God sending is a reminder of God's sovereignty. God's in control. But listen to his instruction. He says, while you're there, while you're in Babylon, don't wring your hands. Don't get upset. Don't fire off Facebook posts about how evil it is to be in Babylon. He says, while you're there, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And then verse 7, and I love this. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare, seek the good of the city. Listen, what do we do when we feel like exiles? When we feel like our presence in our neighborhood, our presence in our workplace, our presence in our community, our presence here on planet Earth is nothing, and it's not making a difference? Remember God's word to his people. Seek the welfare of the city. Do good, build houses, continue to live your life. Continue to live your life and seek the welfare of that city. Again, our goals today should be, as we think about being a preserving agent as salt, is we should continue to do good where we're at for everyone around us for the glory of Jesus. Our presence in this community, your presence in your neighborhood, your presence in your workplace should make it better. Does it? Is your neighborhood better because you live there? Is the culture at work better because you show up every day? Is our presence preserving? Or is it adding to the decay because we're acting rotten just like those that were around? We should be different. There's something else about salt. Salt creates thirst. Creates thirst. We know that salt adds flavor, but you know what? I'm not going to do it. That would not be good. And I can already taste it just in the air. But here's what salt does. Salt makes you thirsty, right? Creates thirst. And if you're thinking at all, you know exactly why Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. He says that you should live your life in such a way that it makes people thirsty for something. Or better said, thirsty for someone. And that someone is the living water. The someone is Jesus himself. When we think about being salt, again, there's something about our life that should cause others to become thirsty for God. So we'll ask the question, how does my life create within others a thirst for God? I mean, what would it look like to be able to live our lives in such a way that even though your neighbor, your friend, your coworker may not be ready to embrace your theology, they may not be willing to cross the line and claim Jesus as Lord, but you're able to live your life in such a way in front of them that makes them say, because they can't help it, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. They respond differently. They react differently. They treat me differently. They say things differently. They're just different. That's what it means to be salt that creates thirst. The illustration, a modern illustration that I like to use is when you go to the movie theater, you sit down to watch a movie. For 20 minutes before the movie comes on, what do they show you? Show you trailers, movie trailers. And if you're like me, you go and see a movie and you're sitting next to somebody and here comes a movie trailer, inevitably, some point in time during the movie trailer, you lean over and you say, that looks really good, I want to see that. Or you might go, that looks horrible, I don't want to see that at all. And it's all based on a trailer, on just a snippet of the whole movie. We draw conclusions about whether or not we want more of it or we don't want anything to do with it. And again, I think that's a way for us to think about our lives. That your life, that my life serves to someone as a movie trailer. As a matter of fact, if Jesus were talking to us in the 21st century, that might have been a metaphor that he used. He might have talked about, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world, and you are the movie trailer of your neighborhood. Right? That your life shows others a glimpse of who I am. Therefore, be careful how you live because you can help create a thirst for me. We're not the ones who quench the thirst, but how we live can ultimately create thirst. There's something else about salt. This is one that we don't think about a whole lot. Salt heals. There's a healing nature to salt. We don't use it that way very often, except on cold sores. You guys use salt on cold sores? Ouch, no? Like, no, like that hurts, yeah. How about stuffy nose? Has anybody ever put salt up their nose? Listen, yes, hot salt water, yes. It is, yeah. You might not want to do it around people because you might say some things that you don't want to hear, you don't want other people to hear you say. But there's a healing agent to salt, I will tell you that much, all right? But again, we don't use salt as a healing agent like they do around the world. As a matter of fact, and I never realized this until I was studying this week, there's actually a reference to salt being used in a way that we don't use it today in the Old Testament. It'll be up on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4 says, "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you." And then this phrase, "nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes." And again, that might sound strange to rub a baby with salt, but in Arabic countries, I learned this week that they still do that today. They bathe their kids in salt to help protect them from infections. So again, we wouldn't think about this today, but if we were a disciple hearing Jesus in the first century teach this, it may have dawned on us. Hey, maybe Jesus wants us to do whatever we can to bring healing to others, to bring healing into their lives rather than doing things that would increase the harm or increase the hurt of other people. Listen, today, Christians are described in many ways. And I'm afraid healers aren't close to the top of the list. And I'm not talking about physically healing people. I'm not talking about faith healing or anything like that. I'm just talking about, are we known to be healers in our community? But the truth of the matter is, as salt, our presence should provide more healing than hurt or harm to our neighbors. We should be known as the very best helpers in our community. There should be something healing about our presence when we get close to our neighbor, when we get close to our family members, when we get close to our friends, when we get close to our coworkers. When was the last time that you saw someone who was hurting or being harmed and said, "I need to lean in. I need to try to help bring some healing to the hurt that they're experiencing in their life"? I think about our church. How does our community view us as a church? Do they look at us as a place that people, that they can come for healing? Do they look at us as a place that they can come and kind of be soothed? I hope so. Or do they stay away out of fear of being harmed or hurt by how we treat them? Now, I need to make a note here. I think it's important that I say this when we think about salt as a healing agent. Sometimes salt stings, right? Pour salt on a wound. You've heard that, right? It stings. But why do you, if you do that, there's something healing in putting salt on a wound. We don't think of it in those terms, but there's a healing element to that. And so when we talk about salt as a healing agent, let's not think that we're talking about not speaking the truth. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes the truth does sting. Sometimes the truth does sting. Don't be afraid of the truth, because truth, when it's spoken with grace and gentleness, when it's spoken in the context of a good relationship, sometimes will sting. But we've got to remember that sting is and can provide healing. Today, I'm afraid that the church, if we're not careful, and I want to be careful. This is in my notes, so this isn't me riffing, but I want to say this morning because I think it needs to be said. I think the church, if we're not careful, under the guise or under the belief that we want to be helpers and healers, are afraid to sting people when it comes to the truth. I think that in some ways we have been shamed into silence. I think in some ways we have been ridiculed to the point where we're just like, you know what, we're just not going to say anything. I'm just not going to speak up. I'm just going to be still and I'm going to be silent. And I think there are two huge areas that Zion, we need to wrestle with how to be a healing agent in our culture, but that's going to call us, but it's going to call for us to speak truth in a way that no doubt will sting, but it's truth nonetheless. And it's in the areas of sexuality and transgenderism. Zion, I am in a space right now in my world where I'm growing more and more weary about the conversations around sexuality and gender without feeling like I have the resources to prepare you to speak in a prophetic way, in a truth-filled way that is still seasoned with salt, filled with grace, right? That might sting. And we're working on some documents right now as a church. I know I am, and the elder team has been looking at them on what do we say as a church when it comes to the issue of gender? What is our response to the absolute I'll just say it, losing our mind as a culture when it comes to issues of gender and sexuality. I love everyone, but we've got to get back to the place that sometimes the truth will sting. And God has an answer for sexuality and gender. And it's not the answer that the culture wants to hear. And we have to, at some point as a church, as individuals, start being prophetic in how we speak and what we say. Instead of just taking the posture of, well, we don't want to offend, or we don't want to hurt, or we don't want to be misunderstood, or we don't want to be judgmental. I think we have fallen off that cliff. And I don't know what we can do to get back. But Zion, I want you to know that we should have a voice on that issue. We should know how to articulate what does God have to say about sexuality and gender. And we should be able to do it in a loving way. We should be able to do it in a gentle way, but we should be able to do it without blinking our eyes and apologizing. And there's more to come on this because I don't have all of my thoughts and resources prepared, but I want to resource this as a church family because I think we need it. How do you have this conversation? All right, so it's in my notes, but I said a little bit more than I meant to, so we'll keep going. All right, so now we'll speed up. All right, so there's one more thing about salt. Salt has to stay salty. Salt has to stay salty. Do you see what Jesus said? And again, in Matthew 5, when he says, if the salt, verse 13b, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Again, many churches, many individuals have lost their saltiness. Their saltiness. And instead of adding flavor, we leave a bad taste in people's mouth. How will that be restored? Well, the answer is, again, being salt, the way Jesus says to be salt. Preserve, create thirst, and be a healing agent. Let's move on. In the same way that salt prevents decay, light, Jesus uses this next metaphor, light illuminates the darkness. Light illuminates the darkness. Jesus says we are to be both. After he says we're to be salt of the earth, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. If you're taking notes, just remember this. Light shines. Hello, that's pretty simple. Light shines. And when we talk about being the light of the world, we need to back up and recognize what Jesus meant when he said that, because some would say, well, Jesus contradicted himself, because somewhere else in the Gospels, I remember him saying, and it's actually John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus was being double-minded, or he was bipolar, because he said, I am the light of the world. Then he said, you are the light of the world. Which is it? John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus again in John chapter 12 said this, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Listen, here's the simple illustration. We are not the source of light. We do not carry light within ourselves. Jesus is the light, and he gives us his light. And the simple classic illustration is Jesus is the sun, we're the moon. The moon does not have light in and of itself, but the moon does what? It reflects the light of the sun. And in the simplest way, that's what he calls us to do, to reflect his light to a world that's getting darker and darker. Listen, the problem sometimes is we shine our light in lit rooms. It's easy to shine your light when there's a bunch of light. But the problem with that is lighting a light in a lit room doesn't get noticed. But let darkness begin to set in. Let our darkness fall. And now what ends up happening is the light is given the opportunity to do its job, to shine bright, right? The problem sometimes for us as followers of Jesus, if we're just being honest, is we don't spend enough time in this. We don't spend enough time in the darkness, right? We're comfortable being around other believers. We're comfortable being around people who carry the light as well as we do. And we're very uncomfortable in environments where it looks and feels a little dark. It's kind of scary out there, right? But the reality is that's where the light is able to do its job. It's able to do its job in the darkness. All right, we'll bring those lights back up. You're like, my light, my eyes. Again, we're living in a dark culture, but we are to carry we are to shine light in the darkness. And again, what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to shine the light in our own face, and we look and say, "Oh, look how light I am! I've got the light. Look at me!" Right? We're not supposed to shine the light in our own face. We're supposed to shine the light in the darkness. Jesus goes on and he says, "You are the light of the world." And then he talks, and we've heard this before, right? A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. Again, this is very simple. Light can't be hidden, right? You don't put light under a basket. Why? Because a light's not able to do its job when it's hidden under a basket. And so I was thinking this week, and again, just kind of the way my brain works in message prep, I began to think, okay, what are some of the baskets that we hide our light under? What are some reasons why our light really doesn't shine the way it should? And you could probably add some things to your list, but these are some things that I thought about. I think pride keeps us from shining our light. Again, we think we're better than other people. We think that we've got all the answers. And I think when we begin to be prideful, our light gets hidden under a basket. I think that when I think about reasons why the light gets hidden, I think it's fear. I think we're afraid. And so for some of us, there's a basket called fear. We don't want people to push back on us. We don't want people to think less of us. We don't want people to call us judgmental or, you know, arrogant or whatever. And so we don't shine our light. I thought about distraction. I think some of us aren't shining our light because we're just so distracted. This could just simply be all of the distractions in your life. You're busy here, you're busy there, you're doing this, you're doing that. You have the light, you've got it, but it's just not shining because you're so distracted by everything else going on in your world. And then I thought of one more, and you can add to your list. But I just thought about apathy. And that's really the saddest one, is when we get to the point in our life where we're just like, I really don't care. I know I have this light. I know I'm to be the light. But you know what? I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. I'm live my own life. And we get apathetic towards shining. And that's a sad place to be. That's a sad place to be. Light is meant not to be hidden. Light needs direction. It's got to go somewhere. Face, shine the light outward. Shine it into the darkness. Zion, it's time for us. Again, I'm Listen, as a pastor, I feel like I understand our community, and I know that Christians have lots of options when it comes to churches. They can show up in a number of churches in our community, good churches with pastors that I know and love and pray for, and I celebrate. If Zion is going to be a light, it has to be in the darkness. I don't want us to simply attract other people who are carrying light here. I want us to take the light into the darkness and shine it in the darkest, deepest, nastiest places in our community and say, let's be a light here. Let's show Jesus here. Let's talk about Jesus with this person. And some of you, when I say deep, dark, nasty, there's something that comes to your mind that's not coming into my mind. Because deep, dark, and nasty places in our community isn't necessarily, and it's often not, the poor and the destitute. Middle class, wealthy, there's a lot of darkness in every neighborhood in our county. Who are we kidding? Who are we kidding? Let's shine the light there. Let's shine the light everywhere we go. One last thing. This idea of light showing. Remember the command, let your light shine before others. And then here's the rest of that verse. Jesus says, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And again, this is just the way my brain was working this week. I wonder if we haven't romanticized that idea. I wonder if we haven't romanticized the idea that Jesus said that if I just do good works, if people see me cutting their grass, if people see me mowing their lawn, if people see me, that's the same thing, isn't it? If people see me paying for their meal, if people see me volunteering to watch their kids, if people see me just doing nice things for them, then what's going to happen is they're going to fall on their faces before God and glorify God because, wow, you cut my grass for me. Wow, you brought me a meal. Has that ever happened to anybody? Probably not. I think we romanticize this idea. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We should do that. We should keep being kind and going out of our way and being generous and sacrificing and serving and helping others. But let's not romanticize the idea that if I just do that, that then people are going to fall on their faces and give glory to God. I think it takes more than that. You say, well, what is it, Trent? Well, when we read our Bibles, sometimes we break things down in ways that we shouldn't break them down because when they put together our Bible, they put like headings. And so in your Bible, before you get to verse 13, how many of you have a little heading that says salt and light? Salt and light. And then afterwards, Christ came to fulfill the law. There's another little heading there. Those aren't there. Jesus didn't put those breakdowns as he was preaching the sermon, right? So I was thinking this week, what if when Jesus was talking, where he was preaching this sermon, that this section was actually connected to what he had already been saying? He'd been going through the Beatitudes. There's not a break in the action between the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses, and verses 13 through 16. This was just one sermon. We break it down. We preach it in chunks. Jesus preached it as a sermon. So with that in mind, I wonder if we just went back and just, as we close today, read the Beatitudes and thought to ourselves, what if this is what it looks like to be salt? What if this is what Jesus means when he says to be light? What if I live this way and it's in me living this way that will cause people to take note and give glory to God in heaven? So just listen, just stick with me as I read this. Matthew records in chapter 5, he says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. His disciples, these are people who wanted to lean in, right? It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now don't take a break and listen to Jesus continue to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What if Jesus wanted his disciples and us to understand that the good works that get noticed most by those who need it most are connected not to, again, the good things that we do, cutting grass, giving rides, preparing meals, do those things, right? But what if the things that get noticed most are connected to our character, how they see us living out our faith, not just the good things that we do for them, the meekness that we walk with, the fact that people see us hungering for righteousness. We want to do the right thing. The fact that we show them mercy. The fact that we live with a pure heart. The fact that we walk into situations and we're not just a peacekeeper. We seek to be peacemakers. That we've learned and are learning to handle persecution well. See, those are things that are not common. Those are things that people don't see from unbelievers. An unbeliever will come and rake your leaves for you. True? Sure. Again, I'm not saying don't rake your neighbor's leaves. Rake them. But I'm talking about if we want to be salt and light, it's about how we live. How we should live, Jesus says. And that's what gets noticed. And so this morning, again, two questions. Are you salty? And are you a light? And if the answer is yes, my question back to you again is, to whom, how, and when? You can answer that. I can't. Let's pray. The worship team is going to come, and we'll respond as God has led us. If you're new here at Zion, this is a time to respond to what God's word has taught us. And so we respond very informally as a church. We invite you to do whatever God's called you to do. It might be to come and kneel in the front and pray. It might be to sit in your chair and pray. It might be tap your neighbor, tap a friend, tap your spouse, and say, hey, can we pray about something? We sing so that we can leave room for God to move our hearts, however he's moving us. And so whatever God's spoken to you about today, just respond to it. And if you'd like for me to pray with you about something or someone or some area of your life, I'll be down front and would be happy to pray for you. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. I pray you'd go with us and help us again to live as salt and light. Move us now as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.